Occasional series through the book of Revelation, having come now to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, the message of our Lord to the church in Philadelphia. And I must confess, when I chose the book of Revelation, that was somewhat a selfish choice. I have to say it's one of my favorite books of the Bible, if not the absolutely favorite. Probably primarily for this reason, that it's such a supernatural book. And I think that is something we very much need in our age, when even in the church we can become so easily focused on simply understanding concepts and ideas, and not perhaps be as clearly open to the fact that a real Savior in human flesh speaks from heaven to his people and guides his church. And he is as real today as he was in Revelation, and as he has been, of course, since before the creation of the world. These words are to the church in Philadelphia, but of course, Jesus tells us that he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so they're to all Christians and all churches throughout the world, and so they're to us as well. Let's hear God's word, and then we will ask God for his blessing. Let's listen to Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, page 1029 in the Pew Bible, if that's where you're following along. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write in him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Almighty and loving Father, we are not sufficient in and of ourselves, dear Lord, for the Christian life, for the proclamation of your word, or for any of the good works you've called us to do. And so we plead with you, dear Lord, for the help of your Holy Spirit to us as listeners and to me as the speaker, so that you, dear Lord, would yourself instruct us in your truth, that you would gather us around your word as a father gathers his children, and that we, dear Lord, may be changed by your powerful word by which you created the worlds and by which you have given us the new birth. May we be sure, may we sense that we have met with our glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ in this hour. For we pray in his name. Amen. In late September 2005, I was sitting at a low-cost airport in London, in England, waiting for my flight. I was going to attend a tiny seminary in Scotland, take some classes there. And as I was waiting, next to me sat down to my right Canadian nurse. I had never been to Canada at that point, though I had spent a few years in the U.S. And as I was going to Scotland to go to seminary, we had a chance to talk a little bit about what it was that I was going to be doing and about the Christian faith. And this woman who was not attending church expressed her concern and her doubts about Christianity. And particularly, she mentioned this, it stands out in my memory, that it seemed to her that Christians were not very interested in the day-to-day issues that confront people in society. And she would mention things like matters of justice or care for the environment and so on. Now, I think, of course, that that's not true. But it was still an important thing for us to hear. And she said, Are Christians just too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good? You've probably heard that objection. It used to be, I think, a popular phrase some time ago, but occasionally we may still hear it. Are we too heavenly-minded? Is Christianity too heavenly-minded to make us any earthly good? How useful is it to think about heaven that you can't see with your own eyes? How useful is it for this life? How useful is it to be heavenly-minded? I want us to see this morning that for the Lord Jesus, being heavenly-minded is absolutely central to the Christian life. Absolutely central. It was for the Christians in Philadelphia, as we see in this message. And first of all, I want us to see that to be heavenly-minded, to be focused on heaven, means to be focused on the grace that saves us, on the undeserved, unmerited favor with God that Jesus gives us. And to mix the metaphors a little bit here, the open door is key to understanding what this passage is all about. Jesus tells in verse 8 to the believers in the church in Philadelphia, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Jesus wants the Christians in Philadelphia to behold, to look, to focus on an open door that nobody can shut before them. And to understand what this door is all about, we have to ask two questions. First of all, where is this a door to? Where is it leading? And then secondly, when did Jesus open it? And it's interesting that in the original, this stands out. The English conveys this as well, but you see it even a little bit more clearly. Both the opening and the placing of the door is something that has been completed and is still present. So I've opened a door and it's still open. I've set before you this door and it is still right there for you. So first of all, where's this a door to? It's a door that Jesus opens with the key of David that he has just said in verse 7 that he has. And that statement about having the key of David so that what you shut, no one can open, what you open, no one can shut, is almost a word-for-word quotation from Isaiah 22, verse 22. If you are taking notes, you may jot that down or just remember. And there in Isaiah 22, Isaiah is prophesying, he's speaking for God, that Shebna, who was something like the prime minister of Israel in his day, Shebna needs to give up his office and his authority, and it needs to go to a more worthy person, to Eliakim. And Eliakim then would get the key of the house of David so that no one can open what he shuts and no one can shut what he opens. Now, the house of David, I think, is not absolutely clear what it is, but it still gets at the same thing. It's either the palace, the royal palace in Jerusalem, or it is the temple. But I trust you understand, and you will see that this is a prophecy, then, of one greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true king over God's kingdom, and who is, as he tells us himself, the true one, the holy one. It's interesting that it's also Isaiah who has the favorite expression for God as the holy one of Israel. About 20 times, Isaiah calls God the Holy One of Israel. Jesus, the true Holy One of Israel, has authority to give you and me access into, well, either the heavenly throne room that would have been in David's palace, or the heavenly throne room that was, of course, present in the temple with God's people in the Old Testament. At any rate, this is a statement about Jesus having authority to give us access into the heavenly kingdom, into God's throne room of grace. And that idea actually adds to this reality that is greater than anything really that the words here can capture. As you see, there are metaphors that are coming together. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. Jesus has the key to open up the kingdom of God to us. And mixing this in a vision, which works a lot the way dreams work, where it makes perfect sense in a dream, but then you wake up and you really can't quite describe the way it all fit together in your dream. It's as if the door from the realm of the dead opens directly into heavenly glory. And Jesus, as the true David, has the authority. He alone can unlock the grave and open up to us the gates of paradise, of the new heavens and new earth. And just to make it really clear that it's a door into heaven, the next open door that we find in the book of Revelation is in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So where is the door leading? Where is it open to? It's into heavenly glory. Jesus tells these believers, behold, heaven is open to you. Look at it right now. And when did he open it? Well, not at the moment that these words were written, but when he gave himself for our sins on the cross, about 60 years before these words came to the believers in Philadelphia, about 2,000 years ago now, when he opened up the way into heaven by the sacrifice of his own body, of his own flesh. And of course, he opened it up to us completely by grace. Jesus says in John's gospel, John being the same author as the author of the Revelation here of John, John records these words in John 10, verse 9, where Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. He is the one through whom you have the way into the Father's presence. Jesus is saying to the Christians in Philadelphia, my dear ones, behold, I have opened up heaven to you for none of your deserving, and it is yours, and no one can shut it before you. And it's been opened to you by grace. It's yours without your obedience. Look at it. Behold, look at it. So being heavenly minded reminds you of grace, and that already is what you and I need to have our burdens lifted in this life, to remember that we enjoy the greatest blessings, not because we have earned them, not because of our faithfulness, but absolutely freely. And of course, not only does this focusing on heaven make you focus on grace, it gives you strength and comfort for this present life. And that's what Jesus says to these believers. He says, I know your works. This is why he has opened up the door to them. I know your works, which means a lot more than just I know what you have done. It means I know your situation. I know in what kind of context you have been faithful and have not denied my name and have kept my word. I know that you are weak. And how they needed to hear these words from Jesus as strength, because they were weak. Perhaps they were not a church that was particularly large, or they didn't have much political power. Maybe they did not have great spiritual gifts in that church. We don't exactly know, but they were at any rate aware of their weakness. And Jesus says he knows and to give them strength and comfort in that kind of situation where they have been facing opposition, Jesus says, remember that the kingdom of God is yours by grace. What were they facing? Why would they need comfort? Why would they need strength? Well, we understand here especially that the opposition that they were facing was coming from unbelieving Jews. That is, of course, from the Christian perspective, unbelieving. They themselves, the Jewish opponents, would have been very religious, but they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus says to us here that they are of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. And I just want to pause at this point before we come back to thinking about precisely what kind of challenges they would have been throwing out to the Christians. What would that opposition look like? Just to think about this point that a group of Jews are called the synagogue of Satan. Now, I don't know if anybody here is of a Jewish background or not. I grew up in a city in Ukraine with a significant Jewish population. My godfather is Jewish. He was my father's best friend in university. I was baptized as an infant at the insistence of my great-grandmother, who was Orthodox. My parents were not believers, and you had to choose godparents, and so you pick your best friend from university. If anything, all things Jewish, I feel, are tremendously near and dear to me. But today especially, people would say, this really at least smacks of anti-Semitism, calling Jews a synagogue of Satan. And this could justify violence against Jews, especially as we live in the post-Holocaust world. The Holocaust, of course, was a systematic attempt by Nazi Germany especially to completely exterminate all Jewish people, and 6 million died between 1933, when the Nazis came to power, and 1945, when World War II ended. What do we say? What do we say if people told us, well, this is anti-Semitic? Just a few things. I wish we could have more time to address that, but just a few things by way of response. First of all, we have to say that here is a Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus, speaking through his Jewish servant, John, to an at least partly Jewish church in Philadelphia about another Jewish group. This is not a condemnation of Jews as a race, and it's certainly not saying that every single person in Judaism is a member of the synagogue of Satan. It would tell us that they are lost and they need a savior, and without Jesus, they would be condemned to hell as you and I would be apart from Christ. But so far from justifying any kind of pride and violence, we should remember that Jesus himself is a savior who, when crucified by his enemies, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. If you and I are saved by grace, through faith, by a Savior who gave himself for his enemies, we could never use this as justification for any kind of Semitism. But if today people's criticism of Christianity is usually somewhat veiled, I think there is still some measure of respect for Jesus. People are still reluctant to attack Jesus directly. In the first century, and especially any kind of Jewish criticism of Christianity, would have been very direct, and it would have been directly leveled against Jesus and his character and his person. And they would have been saying, and this is what the Christians in Philadelphia would have had to respond to and deal with, most importantly, Jesus is not the Messiah. They would have been saying, he's an imposter. He is a criminal, because criminals get crucified, and he was crucified, and so he's a criminal. He was born of sexual immorality. He's a Samaritan who has a demon. And from Jewish tradition, which is recorded first in a body called the Mishnah, body of documents, and then the Mishnah became part of the Talmud. In the Talmud, it's interesting, in a tractate called Sanhedrin, so one of the parts, kind of one of the books that make up the Talmud, in the Sanhedrin, there is, I think, the only reference to Jesus in Jewish tradition, centuries after Jesus lived. Do you know what it says about Jesus there? It says, he did miracles, but he did witchcraft. Those were his miracles. And for these kinds of people who lead Israel into idolatry, there is to be no pity. As an interesting aside, we should be thankful for the Talmud because the rabbis clearly decided centuries after Jesus lived that it was still important to tell their Jewish congregants, don't follow Jesus. He practiced witchcraft. It would have been a lot easier if Jesus had been completely forgotten. No mention of him in the Talmud. He is not an issue at all for anybody in the synagogue. But he must have been enough, at least for some Jews somewhere centuries after he lived. And this is what would have been said then to the Christians in Philadelphia. How would you respond? How would you respond if a group politically more powerful than you in your small town, with a lot more privileges than you? Judaism was an ancient faith, and at first Christians could sort of be seen as part of Judaism before a more obvious visual break occurred. How would you say if a group like this was attacking you and perhaps could affect your economic well-being? How would you respond? I think often probably with doubt, maybe even with completely giving up the faith. Some are tempted to respond this way already when our provincial government would tell us that Christian schools who receive public funding need to strongly tone down any Christian references and Christian teaching in their documents. Some are already tempted to say, all right, well, that's what we'll do. It's just not worth the fight. You may respond with anger. May respond with vengeance. But you see, if we remember that heaven is ours by grace, that we'll have the strength to keep confessing Jesus' name without denying him, whatever it may cost us, because it's worth a lot more to have heaven than to have public funding or economic well-being in this life. And you would also have not just strength, but you would have the comfort that the true King of Israel, the true Holy One of Israel, is your Savior, and he'll sustain you to the end. So being heavenly-minded makes you focus on grace. It gives you comfort and strength to continue, but it also is fuel for our witness. And this is where we're still continuing on this theme of the opposition that the Christians would have been facing. We may be tempted to respond to a whole spectrum of all kinds of negative answers to criticism against Jesus. How does Jesus lead the people in Philadelphia, the Christians here, to respond? They would have been longing for vengeance, and Jesus does promise, even at the present, some vengeance, but it's vengeance with a twist. Listen to what Jesus says. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So there is some vindication. There is some vindication for these Christians. Their enemies, some of them at least, would come and bow down. So there's the vindication. But Jesus wants the believers especially to expect conversions from some of their enemies. In verse 9, actually, if we were to translate it more literally, Jesus says, behold, I give you some of the synagogue of Satan. They will be added to your number. And the way they will be added to your number is they will come and bow down before your feet, which means their opposition must have been really severe. If that's how you repent, someone you have wronged, you don't just come and say, I am profoundly sorry, forgive me, but you feel that the appropriate response is to lie prostrate. You must have done something really bad. They will come and bow down and realize that what they needed, what the opponents, the Jewish opponents needed, was Jesus' love, and that Jesus' love is found only with Jesus' people, only in the church. And so the open door, again, plays a role here too. The open door into heaven that is given to us by grace. So you can't remember that heaven is yours for free without remembering your own natural rebellion against God. You can't remember that Jesus had to sacrifice himself for our sake, for the sake of his enemies, without being humbled, and see then something of your own heart in those who are opposing Jesus by opposing you. That's how Jesus makes his grace work. You're saved by grace, and then grace is what teaches you to want the salvation of your enemies, of your opponents. So what have we seen so far? Just to orient us briefly before two brief last points. Being heavenly-minded makes you grace-minded. It gives you comfort and strength to persevere so that you can confess Jesus' name. It opens you up. It gives you fuel for witness. That's what Jesus expects his grace to do in these believers, that they could then desire the conversion of their enemies. Pray for it and keep on witnessing, knowing that it will bear fruit. It's not for nothing. But then verse 10, fourth point, seems to really go against this talk of free grace, because there is a reward promised to these believers based on their faithfulness. And I think if there is a theme in the Bible that we tend to neglect, it is that one. The way in which Jesus has promised uniquely to work in response to his people's faith, or the way in which Jesus has promised to reward us for our faithfulness, it troubles us. It makes us think, well, is salvation then maybe not quite truly by grace? If Jesus can tell the Christians in Philadelphia, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will also keep you. But you see, it's very important to separate faith and faithfulness when it comes to how you and I are made right with God, what we call justification, being declared righteous. And there it's very important to keep it very clear. You are made right with God, declared to be right with God, only by casting yourself on Jesus and embracing him as your righteousness, not by works, not by faithfulness, but by faith alone. The ground of your salvation are Jesus' works, not your own works. Jesus' faithfulness, not yours. His sacrifice, not your and my sacrifices. But it's unhealthy when we separate the way faith is intended to lead immediately to faithfulness in the Christian life. Because Jesus knows that his grace is so powerful that genuine obedience is then evidence of genuine faith. And that is why he promises to reward obedience. It's a true, an actual, real relationship. And lest you and I go away here troubled, think of it also this way, as truly a positive thing. This is good news. Do you know godly older Christians? Do you wish that that was you down the road? Or that even now, whatever age you are, you could grow in grace? Then thank God that is possible. God is not leaving you on your own to figure out somehow how you may deal with your anger and impatience and lust issues and whatever else it may be. if you and I strive for faithfulness, however imperfectly, and pray for it and ask for it, and praise God, Jesus delights to answer those prayers. And this is what he's showing us here. He delights to respond to the way his people hold fast to him. You see, in the Christian life, faith is meant immediately to lead to faithfulness. There is no gap. No gap. The same Jesus, this is something that the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointed out, the same Jesus who came to give his life as a ransom for many is the Jesus who says, "Follow me." There's your connection between faith and works. The same supernatural person right now in heavenly glory who gave himself for our sins is the one who says, "Follow me." And then in following him, calls us, of course, to faithfulness, to persevere, to keep his word. And for all who hold fast to him and do not neglect him, don't turn their back on him, he promises to spare them from this kind of coming tribulation. It seems to have to do with apostasy. He will not take his own out of the world, but in the midst of trials, he will keep them from the evil one. He will work in them by his grace. That's how powerful that grace is, that it will change you and me. And just how powerful, just how much it will change us, something you see toward the very end in verse 12. Jesus says, "The one who conquers, who continues confessing his name, holding on to him, whatever the opposition may be, the one who conquers, who is victorious, who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and of the New Jerusalem and my own new name." What's interesting, of course, is that in Revelation 22, we read that in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, there is no physical temple, but the Lord God himself is the temple. This is a metaphor. To be a pillar in that kind of heavenly temple is to be as close to God as a creature can be without actually becoming God. You can't get any closer than to be a pillar in the temple where God himself is the temple. So closely tied to him. Perhaps as close as in the person of Jesus, the human nature and the divine are united in one person. We will be truly then in Christ, he the head, we the members. It's a glorious metaphor that is far greater than what you and I can imagine. But Jesus says that's how he will change us, that we will be so near to God, marked with the name of God, belonging to him, inextricably part of the new heavens and the new earth. So is it good to be heavenly minded? Is it good to look up to what you can't see with your own eyes? I hope you see that it is, because it changes absolutely everything. Amen. Let us pray. Dear gracious God and Father, you know us, boys and girls, men and women, young or elderly, whatever station in life we enjoy, whatever challenges and joys we have. Lord, we thank you that knowing us, knowing our hearts, knowing, dear Lord, our own natural rebellion against you, you came into this world. You, Lord Jesus, became a man to open up heaven to us by sacrificing yourself. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would continue working in us through your word so that we may never deny your name, may confess you, since everything we need is ours in you. Please hear us, for we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing to our God.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone. Darkness seems to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the rail. Christ
of God, go forth now with the Lord's blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen. Please be seated.